As we get started here, our passage today is going to be Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. That's what we're going to focus on, so it's probably one of the shorter segments in this book that we're going to focus on any given Lord's Day. But one of the most subtle dangers that the church faces is the danger of teaching that sounds wise, but ultimately it leads believers, or it leads us away from the simplicity and sufficiency of Christ. False teaching, it rarely presents itself openly as rebellion. It typically comes as something warm, something soothing to us. But it often comes to us clothed in almost sophistication, spiritual curiosity, or promises of deeper maturity. Ron mentioned this story of a man, and I was going to talk about it a little bit. He mentioned it last week, but there was a guy that used to be a deacon in this church. His name was Chad Miller, and Chad got on an airplane. Chad was very much into apologetics. He loved defending the faith. That was something that he was passionate about. Reading about, talking about, anybody that had a conversation with him, you talked about apologetics. Right, because he had gotten into this because he wanted to support his faith. He wanted to be able to contend with anybody that had a doubt or a belief that was different than him. I encountered numerous people when being with Chad, where we had conversations with people, and in those conversations, Chad was a warrior for the Lord. Well, I think it was around 2013. Chad and his family moved to Texas, and I had kind of kept up with him and, you know, seeing what church they were going to. I knew they were going to a Countryside Bible Church near Dallas. And as time went on, you know, my communication with him, it started to kind of drift. At first, it was, you know, weekly. We'd talk, so on. He was struggling with some things at Countryside. Things that, I mean, some could struggle, you know, things with eschatology, things of that nature. Well, then it kind of developed into a period where there was a long, I don't know, 6-7 months where I didn't talk to Chad. And in that 6-7 months, all of a sudden, comes across Facebook, there's an article there, and in this article he shares about how he has converted to Roman Catholicism. And for one who was so strong in that area, and he got on an airplane. His story was that he got on an airplane, and one of these guys from Catholic Answers was in the seat next to him. And in a flight from, I believe it was, New Mexico to Texas, to Dallas, which is not a long flight, I don't know, a couple hours, that man completely deconstructed Chad's understanding of Catholicism versus Protestantism. And I mean, these guys, that's what they're trained to do in the world of Catholic Answers. The Catholic Church won't reveal it, but it's rumored that the Catholic Church spends roughly $1 billion a year on this program of Catholic Answers, which its entire mission is to convert or change Protestants into Roman Catholics. So Chad he was wise with when it came to apologetics, but this man was able to deconstruct all of that. And as we've looked at this book in Colossians, I think that's one of the things of the keys of, you know, what we need to be aware of. So I think what happened with Chad was that it was Roman Catholicism. It was clothed with sophistication. It was clothed with being old. Being around longer, right? That's a stay with a lot of people. I've even heard a lot of people say that about, you know, why you need to use the King James Version. It's because it's older. You know, new doesn't always necessarily mean better, but older also doesn't always necessarily mean better. And I think that one of the things that we have to contend with is that as humans, as people that struggle with things, it's often that we find ourselves looking for something more. We often want something more. Like, we may have something that's good, but we want something more. And sometimes that something more can show its ugly head in the face of like philosophical speculation. It can be mystical spiritual experiences, something that we crave or that we long for or we're looking for, something where our faith isn't in our minds is not enough. It leaves us reaching for something else that's out there that's kind of on the horizon that, you know, is difficult for us to be content with where we are and where the Lord has us in our sanctification. But oftentimes, this can also come through modern ideas that attempt to reinterpret Christianity through certain cultural or psychological frameworks. The church here in Colossae was not denying Christ. They weren't even abandoning the gospel, but instead they were being influenced by teachings that suggested that Christ alone was not enough. Okay, that's why the five solas are so indicatively important to us. Is why do we say these things alone? Why is it Scripture alone? Christ alone? By God's grace alone? Like, why is that important? It's because of this very reason that we look for more things to add that we think we're missing. But these teachers in this day were likely blending elements of Jewish ceremonialism, Greek speculation, and even spiritual mysticism. And they offered explanations about spiritual powers that were out there, religious practices, and deeper insights into the nature of the reality of the world around them. Because in a secular mind, when you see something that's affecting you, when we see, you know, this situation with Iran, we can put all sorts of kind of superficial spiritual analogies around it. Some of them may have some merit to them, but by and large, you know, we don't need to look at the fact. Yesterday I was in Union City on my way to visit Michael and Elisa, and I was driving through Union City and I look at the racetrack and I saw that diesel fuel was $5.29 a gallon. And I was like, oh man, here we go. I remember this, what was it, during Katrina in 2005, gas just went astronomical, like crazy fast. And I was thinking, man, this is going to affect everything. It's going to affect airplane fuel. It's going to affect everything. And that's something that we can fret over and we can get like, oh man, this is going to be, you know, even create fear in our own heart if gas gets to, you know, I hear it's like $11 a gallon in California right now, which is like, good grief, that's, you know, ridiculous. But then I also think about this, what's better, and I saw something online, it's what's better, fuel costing that much, or Iran having nuclear warheads? There's perspective in everything that we have to deal with. You know, like we can complain about how much gas or fuel costs, but there's something else that's also behind that. These spiritual teachers, though, as they offered explanations about spiritual powers and religious practices and deeper insights into the nature of reality, to many believers, even as we hear things like that today, these things can be intriguing to us and even helpful to us. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't understand, but we need to realize that God has a plan in the situation. And the whole thing about this is we get so caught up in dealing with what we immediately see. Why is fuel cost this much right now? And it's hard for us to zoom out from that and get better perspective of what's going on. Each one of us, I think, as believers, we want deeper understanding. I mean, who doesn't? Who doesn't in this room doesn't want greater spiritual maturity? All of us should desire that. Paul recognizes the danger here. Because in this, if Christ is not sufficient, then what happens to the gospel? If Christ is not sufficient, then the gospel, it begins to what? Collapse, right? As believers, if we think that we have to supplement Christ with some sort of additional knowledge, with some sort of special practice, or systems of thought, then our confidence as believers, it slowly begins to shift away from Christ and towards our own personal achievement. And that's why Paul uses such strong language when he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive. Paul's not describing something that is just a minor disagreement. He's describing a form of spiritual captivity. False ideas, when we as believers embrace false ideas, those false ideas can enslave our minds. And they can distort our perspective and our understanding of who God is. The Apostle Paul's concern here, it's pastoral as much as it is theological. And he knows that if believers begin to think that Christ is not enough, guess what's going to happen? Their joy is going to diminish. Their joy is going to diminish, and also their assurance will weaken. And their spiritual life will become this exhausting pursuit of something that's always just outside of their reach. You know, when a lot of times when I've had conversations with people that are struggling with assurance, they want to grab something that's honestly not there. And I think the reason it's not there is because God doesn't want us to realize or comprehend in our own mind that we can grab it. Because if we could grab it, what would that tell us? It's all about us. It's all about our techniques. It's all about the way that we go about things. But that is not what God has for us. In Colossians 2, 8 through 10, Paul does something very powerful, though. Instead of just arguing against false teaching point by point, which that's what we want, right? We always want. We want deconstruction of something that we think's untrue. That's how we want to deal with things. But Paul takes a different perspective here. He reminds the church who Christ truly is, and that we as believers, what we already possess through our union with Him. But at the heart of this passage, there's one essential question that we have to answer. Is Christ enough? And by saying that, is Christ enough for our salvation? Is Christ enough for wisdom? Is Christ enough for our spiritual maturity? Is Christ enough for our protection from spiritual powers? And is Christ enough for peace with God? And I think that Paul's answer here is unmistakable. Christ isn't just merely enough. Christ is complete. And in His completeness, the struggle then begins with us. We have to get our minds wrapped around that He is complete. Let us read the passage here today. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. These three verses, they form a tightly knit argument here. Verse 8 gives us a warning. And then verse 9, it gives us a theological foundation about who Christ is. And verse 10 presents the implication for us as believers. If we miss this structure, we will treat Paul's warning as something that's just merely intellectual. But Paul's concern here is far deeper than that. He is protecting the church's understanding of who Christ is. Verse 8 specifically, for us, as he begins it, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. These words immediately should show us a sense of urgency. Paul doesn't treat this error as it's some sort of harmless speculation, but instead, he describes it as a threat to spiritual freedom. This is a call for watchfulness for us. The phrase, see to it, it calls us to be what? To be vigilant. The Christian life is not passive when it comes to truth. When we hear things that are not true, when we hear things that are not biblically founded, we need to be aware of those things. Our minds need to be sharp to intercept those things when people say them. We are called, as believers, we are called to guard what we receive. And all over the New Testament, we see repeated warnings to be watchful against false teaching. Jesus himself warned his disciples about false prophets who come in what? Who come in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, what are they? They're wolves. The Apostle Peter warned about false teachers who secretly bring destructive heresies. And then the Apostle John warned believers to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And Paul's warning here belongs in the same category. The church must remain alert because truth matters. Ideas matter. And theology shapes how we as believers, how we understand who God is. It shapes how we understand what salvation is and also the Christian life. This phrase here, taken captive, what does taken captive mean? Taken captive just it refers to the act of carrying something, carrying someone away as a prisoner after a battle. So when you're a prisoner, can you do what you want to do, what you need to do? No, you cannot. But Paul is saying that false teaching can capture believers the way an army captures prisoners. And I think this metaphor reveals something important about the nature of false ideas. Because my friend Chad now, he's a prisoner. When we went to the G3 two years ago, I went and saw Chad and talked to him. And I could tell he's struggling because a lot of the things that he has heralded are important about his church. Or his, if you want to call it, I don't really like calling it a church. But he struggled with his children. He's struggling with the fact that when they were here, he was intentionally leading his children. And then when they go there and they're in this church or this, whatever you want, I need to quit calling it that, cult. When they're in that cult, he relegates the responsibility to raise his children. And then his children rebel. And he's struggling with that. And he's talking to me about this struggle. And I'm going, Chad, there's a common denominator here. There's a common denominator. The way Chad talks, the way he communicates, isn't the way he communicated when he was here. The person that he is now is not the person he was when he was here. The things that he loved are not the things that he loved when he, or loved now, is not the things that he loved years ago. These ideas don't just distort our perspective. They enslave our hearts. When we embrace teachings that distort the gospel, that try to twist the gospel, the Answers campaign from Catholic Answers, it literally, if you sit down and you look at it, it literally tries to make it seem like everything that we believe as Protestants is the same thing as Catholics. They try to paint this picture, oh, it's the same thing. It's just kind of the way it's put together. That's not at all what it is. But as it becomes distorted, our assurance, it becomes unstable. And our spiritual lives become dominated because of fear. Fear is a very strong argument in a case. And if we have fear, that bend, whether to Christ or away from Christ, fear is going to pull us in one direction or another. Another thing that dominates our spiritual lives in that situation is confusion. When we feel as if the foundation is shaky, we get confused about things. We have to look to Christ. Because there is plenty of shaky foundations. We have to look to Christ because He is the only one that is complete. And the last thing that our spiritual lives become dominated by is our performance. I can't do enough. I can't do good enough. I don't do good enough. None of us do good enough. None of us can do good enough. Our performance shapes our perspective, and we use that as, we put that on the judge's scale. Well, I can't do it this way or whatever. But false teaching, it often, it promises enlightenment, but it ultimately, it produces bondage. Paul identifies the means of captivity here as philosophy and empty deceit. And the word philosophy itself simply means what? Anybody want to take a stab? What does philosophy mean? It means love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. And Paul doesn't condemn thoughtful reflection or mental engagement of a certain topic or a certain subject. But Christianity has, it's, as a whole, has historically encouraged deep thinking about God, about truth, and about the world. The problem, though, it begins when this philosophy attempts to explain the reality that is independent of God's divine revelation. So when we become smarter than God, I think of this often as I look at my children, as I look at my relationship with my parents. When there was a day in my teens when I was smarter than my parents. I mean, everybody is smarter than their parents when you're in your teens. I know that, and then it was when I hit about 25 years old, I realized that I was a fool because I didn't weigh what they understood. Their maturity was far greater than any wisdom that I could have had. I mean, if I think on the things that I thought or said when I was in my teens, I just, you know, it's God's mercy that I didn't completely go off the rails because I thought I was, you know, smarter than everyone, faster than everyone, this, that, and the other. But wisdom is something that we love to deceive ourselves with, and we love to puff ourselves up when we think we have wisdom. And I think that's the critical key, is that if we think we have wisdom, we have none. But Paul describes this philosophy here as it is empty deceit. It promises insight, but ultimately there is no substance with it. It may appear to be sophisticated. It may appear to be impressive. I've had many conversations with people who can really just intellectually shut you down because they know a lot. But the problem is, oftentimes, if they have it here but don't have it here, it's completely worthless. Paul then identifies three sources of this hollow philosophy. First, it is according to human tradition. And what are human traditions? Human traditions are passed down through culture, religion, or intellectual systems. And while traditions may contain elements of truth, they are ultimately shaped by fallen humanity. And when tradition is elevated above God's word, what does it become? It's a distortion of truth. In fact, it actually, in our minds, becomes what the truth is and not the actual truth. It's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church does not say that it's Scripture alone, right? Because now it's the whatever the Scriptures say, plus whatever the Pope or the Cardinals say. It's a distortion of truth. Second, this philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of this world. There's a lot of people that debate the meaning of that phrase, but it refers to the basic spiritual or philosophical principles that govern life in a fallen world. These principles, they reflect humanity's ability to understand reality that is apart from God's revelation. That's one of the things in the book, as Ron mentioned earlier. The first section of the book, it goes into, Ron Hubbard. Y'all know who Ron Hubbard is? Yeah. Was H. Ron Hubbard, is that his name? What do you call him? L. Ron Hubbard. Anyway, had this great idea, you know, he's philosophical religion. We're going to, you know, all these people know doctrine. I'm going to come up with a philosophical religion, and we're going to call it Scientology. And it's literally, that's what it is. It's based on man's knowledge, man's wisdom, apart from God. But that philosophy is completely apart, and it is not according to Christ. And but this phrase here of "it is not according to Christ," that is the indictment of Scientology. That is the indictment of any false religion. Paul does not evaluate teachings primarily to be by their intellectual sophistication or even by their cultural relevance. Because that's an interesting facet to me, because I think he said in the book that there's about 50,000 people that are Scientologists, and it's falling off. But a lot of it is based on even Hollywood, these people that adhere to it in Hollywood, Tom Cruise and others. But there's cultural relevance that people see in that, and they elevate it, its importance and value based on Hollywood, as if that, you know, is going to get them anywhere. But very often, truth, correct truth, it actually can have cultural relevance. But the cultural relevance should never be the litmus test for anything that we have and know in our faith. The test is aligned with the question, are they aligned with Christ? Are they according to Christ? And Christ must not be included with a system of thought. Christ must define the thought. So the basis always needs to be Christ. It doesn't need to be some, you know, meandering pathway to Christ. In fact, when you consider our salvation, one perspective of our salvation, it doesn't need to be, here's Christ at the end of the road, and you have to figure and work this maze of a road to get to him. And you may never get to him. You may never find him. But the fact that we get saved here, that's the beginning of that relationship. Eternity is that way. But it's not that we're meandering trying to find Christ, trying to get to Christ, and then at the end of our life, well, hopefully you made it. So Christ must not be merely included with a system of thought. Christ must define it. And therefore, if any teaching does not submit to Christ's authority, it will never lead believers towards truth. So you remove Christ, you shift Christ. Any race that is being run where Christ is in any way mitigated, it's away from truth. But why do y'all think that Paul uses this strong language when he is describing false teaching? Because it's important. Because it's serious. Because eternity is bearing on the weight of the answer to that. But Paul's warning here in verse 8 is not abstract. It reflects a very real situation within the Colossian church. Verse 9. After issuing the warning here in verse 8, Paul now turns to the heart of his argument here. Instead of simply criticizing this false teaching, he reminds the Colossians who Christ truly is. As he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is a powerful declaration about who the identity of Christ is in all of Scripture. It's really one that really ranks up there in that. But what is the meaning of fullness? What does fullness mean? Complete. It's extremely important for us to note that word. Yeah. Absolutely. The false teachers here were claiming to offer believers access to spiritual fullness through additional knowledges and practices. But Paul responds by declaring that fullness is not something that believers have to go and search for elsewhere. Our fullness resides in Christ. And Paul emphasizes this truth when he uses the phrase, the whole fullness. He's making it very clear to us that Christ does not possess merely a portion of God's nature. That's something we've had in multiple discussions across this campus over the last several years of, does Christ fully bear the nature of God? 100%, absolutely. But Christ is not simply some representative of God or some messenger from God. Instead, the entire fullness of deity is presented in Christ. This means that everything that makes God, God, His power, His wisdom, His holiness, His authority, it is all fully present in Jesus Christ. And the deity of Christ is that Paul's statement that it leaves no room for misunderstanding. Jesus is not just merely a great teacher or some moral example to us. This truth stands at the very core, at the very center of our faith as believers. Because if Christ were not truly God, then His death could not atone for the sins of humanity. Only God Himself possesses the wherewithal to accomplish our redemption. If Jesus was not fully God, that could never happen. And the early church recognized the importance of this truth, and they defended it rigorously. But in the centuries that followed the New Testament, many out there attempted to reinterpret Jesus as something that was less than fully divine. You know, we have seen and worked through this in our last two summers on Wednesday nights as we have studied the early church. But the church consistently affirmed the truth here in Colossians. Christ possesses the full nature of God. Even though there was distractors and diffractors from that, God still had His remnant. Paul adds another crucial word here. Christ, what did He do? He dwelled bodily. This phrase here, it protects the doctrine of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God did not just merely appear in human form. He truly was and became human. He took on a real human body. He lived a real human life. And the incarnation, it means that Jesus is what? He's both fully God and fully man. That's essential to the gospel because of the prophecy in the Old Testament. But why does this matter for the Colossians? For the believers in Colossae, this truth had profound implications. If the fullness of God dwells in Christ, then there is no need to search for spiritual fullness anywhere else. But the false teachers, they were offering what? They were giving additional insights and practices that supposedly would lead to deeper spiritual experience. There is plenty of people out there that are parading themselves as providing deep spiritual experiences. Some of you guys have heard some of this mess that they do with this ayahuasca stuff down in Costa Rica and other places like that. It's just, it's unbelievable what the stuff that they're doing now these days. Yeah. It doesn't surprise me. I was hearing somebody talk about they went on a 2-week journey with ayahuasca. 2-week journey. And they come back and they're just spiritually awakened and enlightened and clued in on everything that's in their life that's, you know, been a struggle. It's unbelievable. I don't know how the, you know, where's your compass when it comes to that stuff. But like, if you're going to subject yourself to that, you're, you know, willing to literally throw your life to the wind. It's terrible. In Christ, but God entered human history in order to redeem humanity. This truth had profound implications. If the fullness of God dwells in Christ, then there is no need to search for spiritual fullness anywhere else. So as we think on that, it should remind us that we need to keep our focus on Christ. It's so easy for us to get distracted and to our minds to run amok with things. But we have to keep our focus on Christ. Verse 10. Paul now moves from describing who Christ is to explaining what we as believers possess because we belong to Him. Verse 10 says, "And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." This verse, it completes Paul's argument here. If verse 9 explains the fullness that exists in Christ, verse 10 explains how that fullness affects us as believers. Notice the tense of Paul's statement here, "You have been filled." Paul does not say that believers are gradually becoming filled. He doesn't say that they will hopefully eventually reach fullness through spiritual effort or spiritual experience. Instead, he speaks of something that has already happened. What does he say? He says, believers have been filled in Christ. And certainly this doesn't mean that we as believers that we know everything or that we have reached some level of moral superiority. Rather, it means everything necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life has already been provided. And this is the thing that when you think on this, you could say, well, what about our sanctification? What about that piece to the puzzle? Well, as we are in Christ, this is a difficult thing, but as we are in Christ and we are secured in Christ, what does that mean about our sanctification? It will come to pass. Okay? As a believer in Christ, our sanctification will come to pass. It will be completed. The Holy Spirit is not lazy in his responsibility to sanctify us. So in that, as we are being sanctified, none of us get partially sanctified that are in Christ. We all are sanctified in Christ. The fleshing out of that is the struggle that we have here.
Would you say, though, that in obedience you are being more sanctified, and if you are not in obedience,
yes,
you're being less sanctified?
Yes.
So it's not that it's you can just lay in bed all day and be
correct.
Sanctified.
Okay, correct. Yes. That's what I'm saying. Like as we're being sanctified, the fleshing out of that is our perspective and what we're contending with. Versus he is effectively working out everything according to what we need, according to the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. So, but yes, absolutely. And it's a lot, you know, I need a lot of sanctification, personally. I'm eternally reminded of myself and my flesh and my own need for that work that's, you know, because my tendency would be to stay in bed and, you know, not fight against the things that I have to fight against. Yeah, absolutely. But Christ's righteousness through our sanctification, through justification, it becomes our righteousness. And Christ's victory becomes our victory. And Christ's life becomes our life. And so the Christian life, it's not some desperate search for something that's missing. It's a life lived out in the fullness that is already given to us through Christ. The idea that we have to be filled with Christ, it reflects one of the most profound truths in the New Testament, and that is our union with Christ. And throughout the New Testament, believers, what are they described as? They're described as being in Christ. We are in his bosom. Okay, this phrase appears again and again and again and again in Paul's letters. It communicates the idea that we are, as believers, we are spiritually unified to Jesus. And because we are united to Christ, his life becomes the source of our lives. Okay? It shouldn't be in these external experiences. It should be him. He should be the source of all that we have in our lives. And our spiritual security because of this is also, it does not depend on fluctuating emotions, raising tides that we have to endure or deal with. Our different spiritual experiences, or even our personal achievements. Our security depends on Christ, on the unchanging reality that is Christ himself. And John Calvin once described that the union with Christ is the fountain from which all blessings of salvation flow. Everything that God gives to us as believers, justification, sanctification, and glorification, it flows from this union. But Paul adds another crucial statement about Christ when he says, who is the head of all rule and authority? This statement addresses another element of the false teaching that was troubling the Colossians. The teachers that were influencing the church in this day, they may have placed heavy emphasis or spiritual powers on, you know, angels or cosmic authorities. We love talking about stuff like that. You know, lots of people want to talk about things, you know, and it kind of gets mixed with some science fiction and even spiritual books on the same thing. But we love things like that, things on of the spiritual realm and the spiritual nature of everything that's around us, looking at it as some example. If you have no clue of what I'm talking about, just have about a 3.5 minute conversation with Stephen Ely. He loves to talk about this stuff. But any of these things, in this church, they may have suggested that believers that they needed special knowledge or practices to protect themselves from these forces. But Paul responds by reminding the Colossians of Christ's supreme authority over all things. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And this means that every spiritual power, every authority in heaven or on earth, ultimately falls under Christ's dominion. And nothing exists outside of his control. And because of this, we as believers, those of us that belong to Christ, we don't need to fear unseen powers. We don't need to fear spiritual forces. Christ reigns over them all. And this truth should bring us tremendous comfort. The Christian life is not lived under the shadow of some sort of spiritual uncertainty. It is lived under the reign of a sovereign Savior. And so because of that, we can have freedom from spiritual anxiety. When believers understand Christ's authority and Christ's sufficiency, it transforms the way that we live. False teaching often thrives on fear. We love fear. You think something that is just like tortures us, why do we love fear so much? We love it. We have fear of not knowing enough. We have fear of not doing enough. We have fear of spiritual powers. We have fear of missing something important. You know, we call that FOMO in my house because I apparently have FOMO, like social FOMO. My mom has social FOMO. Fear of missing out on something. Okay? We have a fear of missing something important. But the gospel removes these fears by pointing us back to Christ, back to our first love, back to the one who demonstrated himself in such a way and captivated our minds, captivated our hearts in a way that is now conforming us into the image of the Son. But if Christ is sufficient, then believers, we don't need additional systems to secure our relationship with God. And if Christ reigns over all powers, then we as believers, we don't need secret knowledge to protect ourselves from spiritual forces. Because our Christian life, it's not a life that is to be sustained by fear, but it is to be sustained by our faith in the finished work of Christ. I have to hurry because I'm way behind. Understanding the sufficiency of Christ, it reshapes the entire Christian life. First, it reshapes our assurance. Secondly, it reshapes our growth. And thirdly, it reshapes our worship. But fourthly and finally, it reshapes our mission. The church's message today, it's not complicated. We don't have secret knowledge or spiritual techniques. We proclaim Christ.